All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. Last week, we ended in verse 7, and we saw where Ruth had watched and observed where Boaz had went and laid down after he had ate and drank. And it says that she went, and in verse 7 says, and after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down, and at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And so we saw Ruth go to the feet of Boaz, and we talked a lot about the feet last week and about the being at the feet of Jesus, and we'll look into that a little bit more as we continue on tonight. So now we'll pick it up in verse 8 of Ruth chapter 3. It says, now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. Now, a lot of people will look at this and they think, well, this is a little, whatever. No, there's nothing immodest or nothing immoral about this by Ruth's actions at this point. What she was doing was actually declaring to Boaz that she desired him to be a spiritual covering for her. That's that what this is signifying, that she wanted him as that spiritual covering. And as we need to do for our Lord Jesus, we need to let him know that we want to be covered by him, that we want to take refuge under his wings, so to speak, and so that we can know that we know that we have eternity with him in glory. Then verse 9 goes on, it says, and he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative or kinsman redeemer. So he says, you are a near kinsman, a close one, my redeemer, my goel. We talked about last week the word goel means kinsman or redeemer. It can be used both ways. So she says, you're my goel, my only hope. Please cover me, is basically what she's saying to him. That's the context. So the question that we have to wonder is, would Boaz do it? Would Boaz reach out to this Moabitess, this lady from Moab? Would this wealthy, strong individual stretch his robe to cover this young woman from Moab? She was a new kid on the block. She had no credibility, no credentials, none whatsoever. She had actually nothing to offer him. And yet she's asking him to cover her, to watch over her and provide for her. So what would he do? Would he be a goel? Would he be that redeemer? Would his garment stretch that far to cover over her? So that's the question I think that many us wrestle with in our day-to-day lives. We say to the Lord, I'm bankrupt. I have nothing to offer. My nature is just like as if I was from Moab, because we're out of the world before we come to know Jesus. And yet we ask him, Lord, spread your covering over us. Give us that covering, Lord. See, understand this. The Redeemer is a word that indicates a continual work of redemption. It's a continual process. As we're going through the book of Romans, we've talked about sanctification. And that's that continual process of God conforming us more and more into the image of his Son, Christ Jesus. So it's a continual work of redemption. And so when the Lord says, I am a Redeemer, he means he's continually redeeming us, because we continually fall short. But that's why it's so important to do what 1 John 1:9 says, confess our sins. So because he's faithful and just to cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, he's continually redeeming, not only in relation to our salvation that we experienced maybe 5, 10, however long years, many years ago, but he remains continually and constantly willing to cloak us and to redeem us, to claim us no matter where we've been, no matter how far Moab has drawn us, or how far the world has sucked us back in. But we simply have to ask. We have to ask. If we confess, it means that we agree with God that what we did or where we ended up was wrong. It was grieving the Holy Spirit. And so we come to that place of where we simply ask, and then that continual redeeming, sanctifying work continues to take place in our lives. Then verse 10 says, "Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." And as I read that about, you showed more kindness at the end than at the beginning, I was mindful of John chapter 2 when Jesus did the first miracle, when he was invited to the wedding and they ran out of wine. And his mother came to him and told him, and he said, you know, what's that got to do with me? But he went ahead and he turned the water into wine. And when the master of the party tasted it, he said, wow, you saved the best for last. And this is the same way that Boaz tells Ruth, you show more kindness at the end than at the beginning, because you did not go after these younger men and these things, whether they were rich or poor. He says, you have showed more kindness in these latter days than at the beginning. That is what our greater than Boaz says to us tonight. He says, when you come into my field, that was a blessing to him. It's a blessing to the Lord when we come to him. He says, it's a blessing when you showed up at church, when you do your morning devotions, when you came into the field to glean of the wheat of my word. You blessed me, the Lord says. He says, I know you could have gone water skiing. It's 100 and some degrees outside. Hey, let's just go to the lake and water ski, right? He says, I know you could have stayed home. I mean, I'm sure there's something really fantastic on TV, right? Not so much, probably. He says, I know you could have slept in, probably not at 7 o'clock tonight. Well, Chuck, he works those kind of hours, and so, you know. But he says, you came into my field, and you blessed me. See, it blesses the Lord. The Lord's waiting for us to come into his fellowship, to come into his body, into his family, and to be able to do these things. We think a lot of times it's just for our own good. Well, I've got to go to church because I got to... No, it's for him too. He's waiting for us to meet him at every turn in the road, so to speak. See, and God says, now you're blessing me even more by wanting me to cover you, to redeem you, to rescue you. See, before we know Jesus, before we call out to him as our Lord and Savior, we're just totally, we're enemies of his. It says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And once we call out to him, how that blesses him. He just waits for that. He's wanting, he desires all to be saved. Unfortunately, all won't be, but he desires that. That's his will for people. See, God says it's not an obligation to him for us to be saved. It's actually an elation for him. He's excited when the scriptures talk about, you know, there's you know, a party in heaven when even one lost soul rejoices in the Lord. It comes to the Lord. So Boaz says, you could have sought some young man, some new fad, some exciting trip. He says, but you sought me, the Ancient of Days. See, that's where we're at tonight. When we come to hear from his word, we're seeking after the Ancient of Days. We're not looking for some new thing, some exciting thing or whatever, because there's nothing more exciting than the word of God anyway. That's where it's at. That's where it is. He said, you know, you put aside other alluring pursuits and you sought me to cover you. And he says, because of that, you've blessed me. He said, you know, the Lord knows there's a lot of different directions we can take in our life. But when we finally realize the most important direction is surrendering and submitting our lives to him, it blesses him. We get so blessed because we start to experience his gifts and the fruits of the Spirit and all those other things that he wants to pour into our lives. We get blessed, but He gets blessed so much more because that's why He created us. And we'll see that as we go along here. See, Boaz had strength. He had wealth. He had pedigree. He had prosperity. He had everything. Boaz had it all except someone to pour his love into. That was missing in his life. Jesus is the creator of all things. He too has it all. But what he desires is a bride. He desires a bride. And guess what we are? When we come to know Jesus, we are his bride. We're his the bride in that way. Anyone who will fall before his nail-pierced feet and say to him, Lord, cover me. Cover me. He will in no wise cast them out. He's waiting for every one of those that are lost and walking apart from him just to say that prayer, Lord, cover me tonight. And then it says he will no wise cast us out. He desires that prayer. He's anxious to answer that prayer. Now look at verse 11. It says, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my own town know that you are a virtuous woman. All the people of our town know you're a virtuous woman, he says to her. See, Ruth knew that she was a Gentile. Ruth knew she was a stranger in the land. Boaz, however, he didn't see her in that way. He saw her as a virtuous woman. One translator renders this statement, you are a bride worth winning. One translator says it's that way. And this is honestly the Lord's heart toward us. We think he's stuck with us. Well, Lord, you're stuck with me now. No, but that's not the case when in all actuality, he's in love with us because he sees us as a bride worth winning. You and I, we're a bride worth winning to him. He sent his only son to die for us so that we could have that unity in the spirit with him. Then verse 12 goes on. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Now see, it has to go to the first closest relative first. So evidently Boaz was maybe a cousin, but possibly there was an uncle or somebody, a brother to Elimelech, instead of just a cousin or a descendant there. So there was a closer relative, a closer kinsman redeemer. And so the law stated it had to go to him, not to Boaz. See, so it's true that Jesus is my kinsman redeemer, my dear kinsman, that God himself became flesh and became like me and was tempted in all points like I am. Hebrews 2 teaches the incredible concept of the incarnation, how Jesus is our high priest and how he relates to you and me because he became just like us. We have Jesus as that kinsman redeemer. But there's a problem. Boaz says there's a problem here. There's a closer kinsman. And there's a problem for us. There's a nearer kinsman. One who came before the incarnation of Jesus. One who has prior claim to us. Who is this? Well, we'll see in a few moments here as we continue on. Verse 14 says, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. So Ruth was at Boaz's feet, then rose up before the break of day, and the best place for us, the best place for us to be is at the feet of our Lord before we rise up and start out our day. That's the best place for us to be. Then verse 14 goes on, and it says, then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So why did Boaz give Ruth these 6 measures of barley? I think possibly because God worked 6 days in creation. And he didn't rest until that 7th day, when his work was finally complete. So this six kind of represents a number of work, a number of continuing to work until things are completed. So Boaz, I believe, is sending a message through Ruth to Naomi, saying, I'm going to work and not rest until my work is complete, until she's my wife. That's what I believe the six ephahs of barley represented. And I think it was kind of a tricky message which passed right over the head of Ruth because she was a young convert. But I think Naomi understood, as evidenced by her response that we'll see when we get to verse 18. Look at verse 16, though, first. It says, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. Now, the words there, is that you, it doesn't really mean who are you. Rather, it means who are you becoming? That's the context of the verse there. Who are you becoming? In other words, how did it go? How did it go for you, Ruth? And again, as we look at this whole book, as we've gotten up to this point, we've seen over and over again how by God's divine direction, things have been falling into place. That Ruth went to Boaz's field just by divine direction. That Naomi knew to send her back and to tell her what to do. So God's hand has been upon this whole situation, guiding and directing through here. And so Naomi says, how did it go? She's asking how it went here at this point. So look at verse 17. And she said, these six ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded this matter this day. So see, Naomi understood the six things, the six ephahs. She understood this man is not going to rest until this is worked out, until God has his way. He's not going to rest. And so Naomi understood Boaz's message. She understood what was taking place, but she said, sit still, Ruth. Sit still, rest, and watch and see what he'll do. Sit still. Isn't that hard for us to do? To be able to sit before the Lord, to be able to sit at the feet of Jesus and not try to fix things ourselves. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. And in the Hebrew, the sit still means to cease striving. One translation says, cease striving and know that I am God. And that means actually stop warlike activities. And when I first seen that, it was like I sat back in my chair and I said, Lord, I'm not battling with anybody. And it was like the Holy Spirit showed me I was battling with him. I was striving against him because I was trying to get my own way instead of surrendering to his way. So sometimes we just need to sit still. We just need to come to that place where we really, really rest in him. The covering that Boaz was going to give Ruth, the covering that Jesus gives us as our kinsman redeemer, means that we don't have to work for it. We can't earn our salvation. We can't be good enough for it. It's just by saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I see now that you died for my sins and you rose again so that I can have eternity and glory also. That's the good news. That's the good news. You know, we had a short time to have dinner this evening, and so we ran up to Panda Express. And so, of course, they give you the fortune cookie. And I opened up my fortune cookie and it said, share your good news with someone. So I just did. I just shared my good news with someone. So it's time to sit still. There's those times, just be still and know that he's God and allow him to just be glorified in and through our lives. So let's move on to chapter 4 so see if we can complete this tonight. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. So the next day, Boaz went to the city gate. Now keep in mind, that's where the business transactions for the whole city would take place. No doubt amazed that Ruth would see him as her kinsman redeemer, he was eager to complete the process of redemption. But he had some business to take care of. Look at verse 1 goes on. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend. Sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. So now again, this was the nearer kinsman that Boaz spoke about in chapter 3. So who was he? Well, we'll see as we read on. Let's go on. Verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders, of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So remember, Boaz is a man of strength. He's a man of influence. And so when he's asking these people to sit down, they're listening to him. They're thinking, okay, there's something that we've got to do. They knew that at the gate is where the business was taken care of. And so they knew that this was important. Then verse 3, then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Okay, well, I didn't say it right. Anyway, verse 4. "And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So I think Boaz probably got a little nervous right here. Now this closer redeemer says, "Yeah, I'll redeem it for him." So here they are at the gate. There's 10 elders of the city, which is an illustration of our nearer kinsmen. Remember I said there was somebody that came before Jesus as our nearer kinsmen. Well, this is where we see what that was. There was one that came before Jesus. It was the law. The law, the Ten Commandments. Because the law came first. Before Jesus came to earth to redeem us, the law was already in place with its do's and its don'ts. It was unmerciful. It was an unmerciful nearer kinsman redeemer which laid claim to us at that time. That we couldn't keep the law. We couldn't obey it. It was too strong against us. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." Because again, Deuteronomy 25 said that the Goel, the near redeemer, not only had the right to redeem the property, but they had an obligation to take care of the family. So this nearer redeemer was obligated to take care of Ruth also. And if the nearer redeemer refused to meet his responsibility to that family, and in this case it would have been Ruth, if he refused to marry Ruth, the law said that he was to be spat upon. That then his shoe was to be removed from his foot, and signifying that he was walking away from his responsibility and that he was a heel and he had no soul. It would take that shoe off and just throw it away. Then verse 6, and the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He said, I can't take on another family. You know, I've already got a family. I cannot take on more responsibility than that. I won't be able to handle it. I cannot redeem. Then I'd end up having to sell both pieces of property. And my family and that one would be enslaved at that point. See, although we initially think that the law can save us, you know, when we're growing up and when we're, you know, we think we're good people. We think we're good. We think that law can save us through our good works. And then we realize in the end, though, that it cannot redeem. We realize that that nearer kinsman before Christ, the law, can't redeem us. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that the strength of sin is in the law. Sin becomes evident because of the law, because we can't keep it. So the more you read the law, study the law and know the law, the more you realize the law is not our redeemer, it's our condemner. The law condemns us because we can't keep it. The law points out our weaknesses. It points out our failings. It points out all of our flaws. It is only when you stop trying to earn your salvation, when you stop trying to make brownie points with God in your Christian walk, it's only then that you become free. John says, you know the truth and the truth will set you free. There's freedom in that. Freedom gives us the freedom to really sit and be still. Sit and find that rest that he promises us. Once you realize that your rules and your regulation, joining the right organizations, working on the right committees, being nice to your dog and cat, that none of that will redeem you. When you realize that, you look to your greater than Boaz. You look to Jesus. You see, it's not what we're doing that counts. It's nothing you're doing or have done that counts. It's what he has done that matters. What he has done on his cross, he completed the work he said. It is finished. It is over. So it's not what we do or have been doing that counts at all. It's what he's already done for us. Now look at verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. So this was a custom. And biblically, the shoe always resents possession. It's come transferring from this person to that person. So he gave him his shoe to show he now had possession to be that nearer redeemer. So in Joshua 1:3, the Lord said to Joshua, "Wherever your shoes fit, wherever your foot treads, that shall be your inheritance." When the Israelites came to the Jordan River, it was when the priests put the soles of their feet into the water that it parted. And they went across with the Ark of the Covenant. Now think for a moment. The true kinsman redeemer, Jesus, who came to redeem the nation of Israel, had his heel bared as it was nailed to the cross. And he received spittle in his face when the nation of Israel rejected him. So although they didn't know it consciously, scripturally, what Israel said basically was, "You will not be our Goel," they told Jesus. "We spit in your face. We take off your shoe. We will not have you rule over us." Israel said. They rejected him in that matter. Today, if you have not acknowledged Jesus as your Redeemer, you too, at this point in your life, if you haven't received Jesus, you've taken off his shoe. You've actually spit in his face of the one who died for you and the one who wants to live inside of you. That sounds a little extreme, but that's really the reality as we look at the illustration and the analogy that this whole book of Ruth gives to us as the nearer redeemer, that kinsman redeemer. We see that taking place. See, your rejection of him, when we reject him, is the greatest insult that could ever take place. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it's the one sin which is eternally unforgivable. When we reject him, when we harden our heart to him, when we hear the gospel and say, "Not right now. No, I'm not ready yet." Well, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Not to let another day go by without it. You don't know what's going to happen when you leave these walls. And that's the message that you have to tell all those people that you come in contact with. That's the good news that I was supposed to tell you tonight. Verse 9. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Amalek's and all that was Chilion's and Mahalon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahalon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren, and from his position at the gate, you are witnesses this day. So he had the 10 witnesses there. He had them there to witness so that it was established that he was now given possession. He was now the nearer redeemer, because Boaz stepped up. He stepped up to what he needed to do. Since the nearer kinsman cannot redeem, he says, I will. I'll do it. And that is exactly what our greater than Boaz says concerning to us. Because Jesus alone has the right of redemption. Rules and regulations do not, will not, and cannot redeem us. Jesus alone has the resource for redemption. He purchased us with the richness of his blood that flowed through his veins and under the ground there at Calvary when he became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus alone has the reason for redemption. It is his grace, his undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor which brings us into his family. So that he says in John 1, to all that believe in his name, he's given the right to be called children of God. He had that for us. His reason was because he created us to have fellowship with him. He created us for him to love and for us to love him. And so he has a good reason for our redemption. And finally, Jesus alone gives us rest in redemption. Like Boaz, he says, glean not in another man's field. Stay in the field of my redemption and you will find the ultimate satisfaction. There's nowhere else, there's nothing else that is in the universe that can satisfy us more than when we're born again and we have that personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus. Then verse 11 starts out and it says, and all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Acts 10:39-43 says that the law and the prophets are a witness of him. The law and the prophets are a witness of him. And we are witnesses for him. We're witnesses for him. Just as long as while the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. We don't have any power. We don't have any abilities on our own. The Holy Spirit enables us and the Holy Spirit equips us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be those witnesses for him, just as the law and the prophets were witnesses of him. Then verse 11 goes on. It says, the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord give you from this young woman. So this name Ephrathah is an old name for Bethlehem. No longer now is Ruth a stranger. She's no longer considered a stranger. Never again is she going to be called or be referred to as a Moabitess. Because now she has been absorbed in the covering of Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. We're no longer in the Father's eyes viewed as sinners. He sees us as glorified. We're still sinners. Because 1 John says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth's not within you. We all fall short in some way or another, but we don't have to continue in the same sin. We can be freed up from those. We talked about that before. So now look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. So Naomi left full. She left Bethlehem full, went to Moab. She came back empty. She came with nothing. And now God is blessing her once again as she returned back. The women told Naomi that Ruth was better than seven sons. Better than seven sons. Seven being the number of perfection. And their words were actually very prophetic, because out of Ruth's line would come forth not only King David, but the perfect one, Jesus. She's actually in the genealogy of Jesus. Naomi, this prodigal daughter of the Old Testament, came back to Bethlehem, where God rebuilt, rebirthed, restored, and renewed her. That's the opportunity we all have. We all have that same opportunity just to call back out to Jesus, and He's there to rebuild, restore, and renew us. That's what He'll do with us if we'll just come back to Him. Call out to Him, no longer rejecting Him. Verse 17 goes on. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." I think I would have rather named him myself instead of having the neighbors name him. They didn't do so well. Obed. All right, anyways. Verse 18. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So we see the whole genealogy going here down to David. And according to Deuteronomy 23, no descendant of any illegitimate child could ever enter the tabernacle until 10 generations had passed. So Judah's son, Perez, was illegitimate. He was illegitimate as a result of Judah's unity with Tamar. That is why we see 10 generations here. 10 generations between Perez and David. 10 generations between the illegitimate son and the rightful king. God never misses a point in anything. When He lays down His law, He keeps it. If He said that in Deuteronomy, that there had to be 10 generations, it wasn't going to be cut short anywhere between there. There had to be 10 generations, which we see there was. He fulfills His word. He fulfills His promises, both the good for us and some people consider the bad. See, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Now that we get these 10 generations, now these three characters, they start now to fade from the scene. They fade from the scene. David now will take center stage as he points to the son of David, the greater than Boaz, Jesus. So next week when we start 1 Samuel, that's what we're going to start seeing in 1 Samuel. We're going to see David starting to be raised up as the focal point. No longer are we going to see Boaz and Ruth and Naomi as characters. Now it's going to change gears. We're going to come out of this time of the judges and move into the kingdom phase. We're going to move into where eventually David will be the king of Israel. And we'll go through that as we start out. And so we made it through there with a couple of minutes to spare. Praise the Lord. How about that? I guess I didn't sidetrack too much. So anyways, just a lot of stuff in this little book of Ruth that we can just apply to our day-to-day lives. It's a good illustration for us that we can take to the world around us to help them receive Jesus. So we want to do that tonight. Let's pray right now.